Well, tonight, for a few moments, I want to look with you over at that Corinthians passage. And I know it's not one that you're naturally drawn to. You might think, boy, hopefully he'll preach on the gospel. And I did already preach on the gospel, so your wish came true. But I really want us to look for a few minutes at this Corinthians 8 passage. Now, I understand that most of you are not going to temples and taking sacrifices. As a matter of fact, you probably have never, unless you've been someplace like Central America or the Caribbean, where there's a lot of Hindu folks who still practice the offering of meat sacrifices and whatnot to gods, you probably haven't even encountered this sort of a going on. But I believe there is truth to be had here. I think there is wisdom to be gleaned from the words of Paul as he addresses the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians are a church in Corinth, and they have written to Paul, and they've asked Paul to answer certain questions. And Paul, being a good preacher, prophet, teacher, has taken the first six chapters to tell them what he wants to say to them. And now that he's finished saying those things in the first six chapters, now he's going to get down to answering their questions. Chapter 7 is their first question, basically talking about marriage and remarriage and divorce. And if you want to read that, it's a lovely chapter, and you can do that on your own time. But then he gets to the second question they have, which is from chapter 8. It makes up chapter 8. And it's this question of sacrifices to idols. And basically, the situation is this. Grew up pagan in Corinth, found a relationship with Jesus Christ, became believers in Jesus through missionaries of some sort, became followers of Jesus Christ, but all of your family are still pagans. They still go to the temples and make sacrifices and participate in the rituals of those temples. There are two groups, two factions in the Church of Corinth. The first group considers themselves to be very knowledgeable about the things of God. And in their vast knowledge about God, they've concluded, well, let's figure this out. We know, because we've inherited this faith from the Hebrews, that there really is only one God. There's only one God. There are all these false gods. If you go to a Hindu temple, there are thousands of deities that they worship. But that's all just false gods. They're not really, there's nothing behind them. And so the Corinthians are saying, we think that because there is truly only one God, that really to go to a pagan temple and to participate in the meal is just a free meal. And so there's nothing wrong with it. We'll go and have the meal, and they can do their little prayers, and we'll know it's all for naught because these gods don't exist, and we're none the worse except our bellies are filled with the meat of these sacrifices. There's another group that has a completely different interpretation of the situation. They say, after all, we're talking about pagan deities. This is darkness and slavery and the things that we've escaped in Jesus Christ. And we don't want anything to do with those pagan rituals. And we think it's wrong to go there. And so you've got these two groups that are disagreeing in Corinth. And they have asked Paul to answer this question. Now, Paul will say over in chapter 10 that it is really dangerous to participate in these pagan rituals, because even though, group number one, you're right, there is only one true God, when you worship, when you give reverence to these false gods, there are demonic forces, there are demonic beings which attach themselves to these false gods. And you are, in a sense, opening yourself up and inviting yourself, you're inviting these demonic forces into your life if you participate. And he'll say over in chapter 10, the famous verse about you can't eat at the, you can't take of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. And he will basically admonish them to avoid these pagan temples. He will also say later in chapter 10, that now, if it's a whole different matter if you're out in the marketplace and say you're out there, you go to Sam's meat market and he's got meat and he's chopped it up. You buy some meat and you take it home and, oh gosh, guess what? It was once a sacrifice in a pagan temple. Now, I know that seems pretty gross to us, secondhand meat. but it was fairly common back in the day. And so, I mean, the God is not going to eat the meat. So once it's been, you know, sacrificed, there wasn't a meal to be taken. The meat ends up in the market. Paul says, if it's in the market and you get it secondhand, you know, take Pepto-Bismol, but go for it. And, you know, and if you go to someone's house and they serve you meat that was once a sacrifice in a temple, that's okay. And he clarifies that stuff. Now, I'm painstakingly laying this out for you because it's not common. When are we going to have a practical application for this passage? But it's a chapter in the Bible, so, you know, it must have some importance for us. Now, I'm laying it out, though, because I want you also to see that Paul, here in chapter 8, doesn't talk, doesn't discuss, and doesn't bring up either the fact that you should avoid the demonic possession of these foreign gods, or the fact that it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol if you're outside the temple. Instead, Paul takes a completely different tack. And I believe that is the word for us tonight. Paul begins to answer their question by not answering their question. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. That was probably a phrase that the Corinthians had put in their own letter. You see, gnosis, knowledge, was something they were very high on their priorities in Corinth, being of a Greek culture. Knowledge. We all possess knowledge. Paul says, yes, I know we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know it as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now, in one fell swoop, Paul has just taken a bowling ball and knocked over all their bowling pins, because they've staked all their confidence in this knowledge that they have regarding this issue. Friends, the church throughout its history is full of historical accounts where the people of God have grasped truth, knowledge, and have proceeded to use that knowledge to beat their fellow Christians about the head and shoulders. Paul is saying this is not the end goal for a follower of Jesus Christ. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge brings pride. Knowledge can be used to manipulate, control, or even hurt our brothers and sisters. But love builds up. Paul does not talk about the theological rightness or wrongness of eating in a pagan temple, or the fact that you can eat the meat when it's not in the temple. What does Paul go to in terms of his word to the Corinthians about this issue? Be careful, verse 9, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in the temple, in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed because of your knowledge. Paul is saying, friends, the end goal for the follower of Christ is to build one another up. And if that's to be the case, then knowledge can't be our only or our justification at all. Our justification has to be, does this build one another up? Now, I can't help it. When I think about this idea of knowledge puffed up, I think about the Dead Sea. If maybe some of you have heard me talk about Dead Sea Christians. Dead Sea Christians are the Dead Sea basically sits south of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And the water flows off of Mount Hermon down into the Sea of Galilee and on down the Jordan River and ends up in the Dead Sea. The problem is the Dead Sea is so far below sea level that there's nowhere for the water to go. And so after years and years, and I'm not a geologist, but the water is just settled there. And there's so much salt content because there's no outlet for the Sea of Galilee that the salt content of the water is such that if you go to the Dead Sea, you jump in and you can hardly even get yourself under the water. There's so much. Tony can explain it later why that is. But you can't get under the water. There's so much salt. It's just a dead sea. Nothing grows there. The salt has just accumulated. And it's just this big blob of a pool of water. I've been there. I've seen it. And I call a Dead Sea Christian one who just takes in knowledge and takes in knowledge and attends Bible studies and learns and grows, but never uses that to bless and build up other Christians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We're to be those who are not so preoccupied with being right as being helpful and building up the body of Christ. Look at what he says. Friends, you can be dead right theologically. And in one sense, Paul's agreeing with him. Yes, there is one God. You're right. You're right. They're not really worshiping gods when they bow to those idols. But what about someone who's weak in conscience, someone who's new to the faith, someone who's still caught up in maybe even some tendencies towards superstitious things, sees you go in, says, well, if Alex can go, I guess I can go, goes into this temple, and as a result of that, falls away from the Christian faith. Paul says, this is a sin against God. Your liberty, your freedom, your right, because after all, your right has been used to cause your brother to sin. And that should not be. You see, friends, the example of Christ for us is servant leadership. And quite frankly, drawing out, I believe, what the principle is from 1 Corinthians 8, it's that a leader, the strong one, is basically the one who lays down their rights for what is best for their brothers and sisters in Christ. What will build them up? It's not your freedom, your liberty, your right to exercise certain things that's important, but what will your right have? What effect will your action have on your fellow Christian? We are called to be concerned as much with their building up, their growth, as we are with our own. Seems to me that when I was going through my marriage counseling, when Jody and I were engaged, oh, those many years ago, my assistant rector, Peter Pearson, basically explained what leadership meant, Ralph, for a husband. He said, yeah, Alex, you're the leader of the family. And that basically means you get to say you're sorry first. I don't really like that. You know, Peter, that was not really what I had in mind. He says, you know, you're the one that gets to blink first. You know, you're the one that gets to lead out and saying, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I've wronged you. Laying down our rights is what growth, spiritual growth, in the body of Christ is about. It's about not letting the truth and our wielding of it and our understanding of what's important and what's true and what's not bring injury to those who we should be building up in the body. Remember, Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So let us not allow our freedom, our knowledge, our truth, our rights become an excuse to tear down our brothers and sisters. Let us instead seek at all times to do those things which will build one another up into the full stature of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.